The scripture lesson this morning, 2 Kings chapter 6, beginning in verse 24 and reading through verse 20 of chapter 7. Afterward, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, mustered his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria as they besieged it, until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Now, as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help my lord, O king." And he said, "If the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you? From the threshing floor or from the winepress?" And the king asked her, "What is your trouble?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And on the next day I said to her, 'Give your son that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." When the king heard the words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now he was passing by on the wall, and the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath on his body. And he said, "May God do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. Now the king had dispatched a man from his presence. But before the messenger arrived, Elisha said to the elders, "Do you see how this murderer has sent to take off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door fast against him. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" And while he was still speaking with them, the messenger came down to him and said, "This trouble is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" But Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time a sea of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 seas of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." Then the captain, on whose hand the king leaned, said to the man of God, "If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" But he said, "You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." Now there were 4 men who were lepers at the entrance to the gate. And they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, 'Let us enter the city,' the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. So now come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die." So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army. So that they said to one another, "Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us." So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank, and they carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried off things from it and went and hid them. Then they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household." So they came and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, "We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no one to be seen or heard there, nothing but the horses tied and the donkeys tied and the tents as they were." Then the gatekeepers called out, and it was told within the king's household. And the king rose in the night and said to his servants, "I will tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the open country, thinking, 'When they come out of the city, we shall take them alive and get into the city.'" And one of his servants said, "Let some men take 5 of the remaining horses, seeing that those who are left here will fare like the whole multitude of Israel who have already perished. Let us send and see." So they took 2 horsemen, and the king sent them after the army of the Syrians, saying, "Go and see." So they went after them as far as the Jordan, and behold, all the way was littered with garments and equipment that the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. Then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Syrians. So a sea of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 seas of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king had appointed the captain on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. And the people trampled him in the gate so that he died, as the man of God had said, when the king came down to him. For when the man of God had said to the king, 2 seas of barley shall be sold for a shekel, and a sea of fine flour for a shekel, about this time tomorrow in the gate of Samaria," the captain had answered the man of God, If the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he had said, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we again humbly ask that you would direct us in your holy word, and that you would impress it more upon us by the power of your Spirit, so that it may bear fruit in our lives, that we might believe your word and obey it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Quentin Tarantino doesn't have anything on the writer of Kings. Our text this morning almost reads like a Tarantino film with its mixture of shocking violence and comedy. The violence is apparent, the comedy perhaps not as much. But what's the message the writer wants to convey? What does he want to impress upon the hearts and lives of his hearers, upon us? In many respects, this passage sounds familiar. We've encountered some of these themes already, and yet there are a few twists, some angles, some new angles to consider, some new ways in which our faith is to be challenged by the truth and power of God's Word. The first 23 verses of 2 Kings 6, which we studied last week, the story of the rescued axe head and the blinding of the Syrian army that came to capture Elisha are recounted. And they're both stories of deliverance, ending with the somewhat surprising command for the king of Israel to give food and drink to the surrounded Syrian soldiers, and then to send them back to the king of Syria. And so he prepares a great feast for them and sends them back to their master. And the Syrians did not come again on raids into the land of Israel. But then what do we read in verse 24? Afterward, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, musters his entire army and went up and besieged Samaria. So how do we resolve verse 23 with what we hear now in verse 24? Well, notice the difference in the language between raids and siege. Syria stopped with the smaller raids into Israel, like the one mentioned back in chapter 5 and verse 2 in relation to the Israelite girl that was captured and became the servant to Naaman's wife. And now they've resorted to a full army surrounding the capital city of Samaria. Also, we're given the Syrian king's name, Ben-Hadad, while Israel's king continues to remain anonymous, though presumably it's Jehoram. And if the siege wasn't bad enough, there's also a famine, which means not only exorbitant food prices, but also limited choices such as donkey heads and dove's dung. Now, it's possible the latter wasn't actually pigeon poo, but a popular name for carob pods. But when you're reduced to the non-meaty part of an unclean animal in dove's dung, then things are bad. And the desperate circumstances set the stage for what's recounted next. The king of Israel was walking along the wall. The last time a king was on a wall was back in chapter 3 when the king of Moab sacrificed his son. Here in chapter 6, a son sacrifice also takes place, but of a particularly gruesome kind. A woman cries out for help to the king, and as has been true to form for a while now in the book of Kings, the kings of Israel aren't too helpful. Well, this one's no different, declaring, "If Yahweh will not help you, how shall I help you from the threshing floor or from the winepress?" You know, threshing floor to winepress. From bread to wine, from strength to rest, the king declares his powerlessness. The government doesn't have a solution, and is even willing to admit it. And perhaps this is a good reminder for the church in the West that the government shouldn't make up a large chunk of our hope. It's not for nothing that we declare each week in the liturgy from Psalm 124 and verse 8, "Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth." But the king goes on to ask, "What's your trouble?" And then in a story that should cause us to remember the account of Solomon applying his wisdom for the two prostitutes that come to him regarding a living son and a dead son in 1 Kings 3, well, this king of Israel is presented with a gruesome tale of cannibalism and proves to be no Solomon, not remembering that there's a prophet in Israel whose name means "My God saves." These two mothers agree to eat their sons on consecutive days. The first is boiled and eaten. But then on the next day, the other mother refused to give up her son for their meal and hid him. And notice that the issue that distresses her doesn't seem to be the loss of her son, but the loss of her next meal, that she's been cheated. She wants the king to sanction another murder. Understandably, at hearing this, the king tore his clothes, and we're told again that he was passing by on the wall, and some of the people noticed that he was wearing sackcloth under his garments. Now, the fact that the sackcloth was under his garments is interesting. And we should probably understand this as an attempt at true piety, as was the hair shirt that Archbishop Thomas Becket wore. But it wasn't really an attempt at true piety, but it seems to indicate a partial piety or a partial commitment to repentance, which isn't really repentance at all. A cursory glance at the uses of sackcloth seems to indicate that it was to be visible, an outward sign for people to see, even an outward sign for God to see, as was the case for Ahab back in 1 Kings 21. Often we see a pattern of tearing garments and putting on sackcloth. Here the sackcloth is already underneath the garments, but the king's half measures seem substantiated by his statement later in verse 31. May God do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today. What's the king doing? Well, he's blaming Elisha for the famine and for their circumstances. He's blaming Elisha for the siege. Sounds a lot like Grandpa Ahab, who blamed Elijah for the drought and called him the troubler of Israel. But it's not Elisha's fault. He's not to blame. In Leviticus 26, verses 27 and 29, what are some of the consequences for idolatry? But if in spite of this you will not listen to me, but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury, and I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. Similarly, in Deuteronomy 28, where the curses of the covenant are pronounced. They shall besiege you in all your towns until your high and fortified walls in which you trusted come down throughout all your land. And they shall besiege you in all your towns throughout all your land which the Lord your God has given you. And you shall eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of your sons and daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you, in the siege and in the distress with which your enemies shall distress you. The man who is the most tender and refined among you will begrudge food to his brother, to the wife he embraces, and to the last of the children whom he has left, so that he will not give to any of them any of the flesh of his children whom he is eating, because he has nothing else left in the siege and in the distress with which your enemy shall distress you in all your towns. The most tender and refined woman among you, who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground because she is so delicate and tender, will begrudge to the husband she embraces, to her son and to her daughter, her afterbirth that comes out from between her feet, and her children whom she bears, because lacking everything she will eat them secretly in the siege and in the distress with which your enemy shall distress you in your towns. And yes, this is unpleasant to hear, but we also need to be reminded of the seriousness of the disobedience, of the prolonged rebellion against God's commands, of not heeding his warnings and calls to repentance. See, in their worship of idols, the people become beastly, like wild animals, because that's where idolatry leads. We see it in Esau, who's described like a red hairy beast, given over to the lust of his stomach. But the pattern's also set in Genesis 3, when the serpent, the wisest creature, the beast of the field, is given priority of place over God's word and commands by Adam and Eve. And as our society is given over more and more to idolatry, then we shouldn't be surprised if shocking examples of violence become more frequent, to say nothing of how abortion leads the way in that already. Well, in verse 32, the scene switches from the city wall to Elisha's house. What's going on there? Elisha's sitting in his house, and who's with him? The elders. Now, typically, you'd find the elders at the gates of the city. But as our story later reveals, there's someone else there. Instead, they're at Elisha's. And as we've noticed in past chapters that Elisha seems to be the gravitational center for the faithful in worship, so now he's the locus for the city officials. The king has sent a messenger to Elisha, but before he even gets there, Elisha tells the elders what's going to happen and what they are to do. Do you see how this murderer has sent to take off my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold the door fast against him. It is not the sound of his master's feet behind him. The king threatens Elisha's head. He wants to inflict a head wound against the prophet. And while this certainly has a literal application, there's also a sense that Elijah functioned as Elisha's head, we think back on chapter 2, and he's now in heaven and indestructible. And maybe there's some implicit encouragement for the church in that, given that our head, Christ, is also indestructible in the heavens. But Elisha doesn't hesitate to call the king a murderer, And the messenger isn't allowed entrance. He isn't even allowed in the doorway, as others who have sought audience with the prophet have been. So the messenger comes and delivers the message from the king. The trouble is from Yahweh. Why should I wait for Yahweh any longer? The first part of the message seems orthodox enough, but the second part is certainly lacking. While recognizing the trouble is from Yahweh, the reason for the trouble isn't explored, nor is the fact that Yahweh isn't the only one that, nor is the fact that Yahweh is the only one who can do anything about it. But apparently concluding that Yahweh isn't going to deliver, then the king is ready to try something else, namely murder Elisha. Now, whether or not the king actually shows up at Elisha's door is debated. The syntax of verses 32 and 33 is tricky, but based on chapter 7 and verse 17, it certainly appears or seems the king himself made an appearance. Well, nevertheless, his confession of faith, the king's confession of faith is evident, and he's waited on Yahweh long enough, and the sackcloth didn't work, and so the sacrificing of a prophet seems to be his answer. You know, the king is looking for a scapegoat, and he's designated Elisha. Blood needs to be shed, and he thinks prophetic blood will do the trick. And such lawless thinking is evidence of the king's ongoing idolatry and unbelief. But Elisha said, "Hear the word of Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh, tomorrow about this time a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." Then the captain on whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, "If Yahweh himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" But he said, "You shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it." So Yahweh's word comes, and it's a word of relief and deliverance. Now, the prices mentioned aren't the best deals available at the grocery store, but they're certainly an improvement on the current circumstances, and the fact that flour and barley will be available means bread. Well, this messenger, who is apparently a captain, even the king's right-hand man, so to speak, doesn't believe this word and doesn't think it could possibly happen, even if Yahweh's opened the windows of heaven. The situation is too bleak. The circumstance is too dire. There's no way this could happen. And as a result of his unbelief, a word of judgment is pronounced against the captain that he'll witness this taking place, but he won't get to eat. Well, the scene switches in verses 3 to 5, and here we begin to encounter some of the comedy in the text. It's even Shakespearean, if you will. You know, instead of the elders being at the gate, well, there are four lepers. And they have this conversation among themselves. Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, "Let us enter the city," the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. If we sit here, we die also. So now come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live, and if they kill us, we shall but die. You know, the reasoning seems pretty sound. You know, if they stay put, they die. They go into the city, which they're technically not allowed to do. They'll die because there's no food. And so they might as well take their chances with the Syrians. If they're spared, they live, and if the Syrians kill them, then, well, they're dying just the same. Verse 5. So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. Now notice when they go. At twilight. So it's evening and approaching night. But why do they find the camp empty? Well, verses 6 and 7, where we get the narrator's insight in these parenthetical remarks. "For Yahweh had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, 'Behold, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us.' So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and fled for their lives." So the Syrians fled, and they left everything behind. And once again, Yahweh fights for his people. He takes care of their enemy in a surprising way. Now, part of the humor of the text comes in the fact that the words for lepers and Egypt sound a lot alike in Hebrew. And so imagine the four lepers as attacking the Syrian camp at twilight in the hopes of finding food, and the Syrians being afraid of them, thinking they're the Egyptians. See, this is hilarious, and it's vintage Yahweh. See, the lepers, they rose at twilight to go over to the Syrian camp, and at the same time, the Syrians rose and fled their camp. And if you were an Israelite and you heard this story, you'd catch the play on words. It would make you smile and maybe even laugh. So then what happens? Well, the conquering lepers have the run of the whole Syrian camp to themselves. And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent and ate and drank, and they carried off silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. And they came back and entered another tent and carried off things from it and went and hid them. You know, they eat and drink, they invest in their futures by hiding the plunder. And after they plunder one tent, they go to a second. Now, their hiding of the plunder might remind us of Achan in Joshua 7, or maybe even of Gehazi's greed from chapter 5. But then a second conversation takes place between them. We are not doing all right. This is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household. So they overcome their selfishness and recognize that they need to let the king know what's happened. Remember, they went over to the Syrian camp at twilight, so it's probably nighttime by now, and deliverance at night has overtones to the Passover. But they've got good news. They've got a gospel to proclaim. And the word that's used here is a term that relates to the coming of the Messiah and the news of God's victory. In the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the same word used for gospel in the New Testament. So these four lepers become four evangelists who go and announce to the king what has happened. And in verses 9 to 15, there are some five uses of the verb to tell. So the city's locked up and they can't get in, and so they call the gatekeepers and tell them what they found, horses and donkeys tied up and the camp in tents as they were. The gatekeepers then call out to the king's household and report, and the report was told them. And then in verse 12, we're told that the king rose at night. Whether or not he was sleeping, we don't know. But then he has something to tell. And he doesn't believe the lepers' gospel, thinking it's an elaborate ruse by the Syrians to draw them out to capture them alive and the city. But then in verse 13, as in previous accounts, an anonymous servant seems to have some common sense and suggests that five of the remaining horses be taken to go and see. What difference does it make? You know, if they're killed because they're just going to die anyway, employing some of the leper logic of his own. So two horsemen go, and they travel as far as the Jordan, which was about 25 miles due east of Samaria. And behold, all the way was littered with garments and equipment that the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. The four evangelists spoke the truth. And now there are two witnesses to testify to the veracity of the story. And then what happens? Well, the people go out and plunder the camp of the Syrians like a conquering army, even though they hadn't lifted a spear, sword, or bow. Yahweh delivered them. And there's another word play, another play on words to which I want to draw your attention. The word for four and the word for windows also make a pun. And so the four lepers are like the windows of heaven providing bread for the people. And Elijah's word comes to pass. So a sea of fine flour was sold for a shekel, two seas of barley for a shekel, according to the word of Yahweh. And once again, we see that Elisha's word equals Yahweh's word. And in these final verses, note the intentionality and repetition of language and how it brings us back to the beginning of chapter 7, which also tells us there's a chiastic structure to the chapter, which there is, and in which there are actually chiasms within the chiasms. But verse 17. Now the king had appointed the captain on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate, and the people trampled him in the gate so that he died, as the man of God had said when the king came down to him. So again, what's the writer doing? Well, he's taking us back to the beginning of the chapter. Verse 18, for when the man of God said to the king, two seas of barley shall be sold for a shekel, and see a fine flour for a shekel about this time tomorrow in the gate of Samaria, the captain had answered the man of God, if the Lord himself would make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he had said, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. The press of the people, the eagerness for food is hardly surprising given the description of their plight. But in verse 17, we're told the captain was trampled in the gate, and then that's repeated again in verse 20 at the end of the chapter. What's the writer impressing upon us? The certainty of God's word. And even though the captain didn't change God's word, he didn't believe it or benefit from it and came under judgment by it. The captain is judged for his unbelief. God's word is hardly tame. In fact, it's dangerous. And perhaps we should take to heart all the more the admonition of Hebrews 12:25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. And I realize there's context that factors into the Hebrews text, but it still demonstrates a dangerous word. So in the midst of deliverance, rescue, and bread, there's also judgment. But what a story this is. awful for its gore and violence, we might say, the eating of children and the trampling of a captain, and humor with four lepers chasing away a Syrian army, a servant with common sense in the face of disbelieving and stubborn king, all leading to an unexpected victory. You know, all we need is a wedding, and we really would have a Shakespearean comedy. But we'll have to settle for the Holy Spirit's take on this story instead, and we can enjoy it just the same. As one scholar observes, salvation for Samaria is not elevation to a sphere where economics no longer matters. Yahweh saves Israel by giving it abundance in the land and a rescue in history. He is Lord of the market and can pull the rug out from under the supply-demand curve as easily as he can bring a shortage that drives prices out of sight. Economic life is not governed by impersonal forces of scarcity, but by a God of infinite resources who can indeed open the window of heaven. The salvation brought by Jesus, the greater Elisha, is equally a restoration of abundant life on earth and in history, as well as a promise of eternal life in the new heavens and new earth. Not only economically, but socially, 2 Kings 6 and chapter 7 are a preview of the gospel. All cultures draw lines between who is inside and who is outside and between different classes of people within the culture. Cultures lift some high and consider others low. The gospel confounds the boundaries of all worldly cultures precisely because it confounds the line between creator and creature in the incarnation. In the salvation of Samaria, we see a foreshadowing of the great confounding event of the incarnation and the upending of the world that begins with the coming of the kingdom, the strange kingdom that welcomes humble, generous lepers and excludes the proud. You see, not so unlike the deliverance of Samaria declared by the lepers, the witness of the women of the resurrection is not initially believed. But Jesus' certain word declared ahead of time that he would be raised on the third day. Jesus declared that, even as he also spoke of a betrayer in the upper room. Both came to pass. And so let us hope and fear, believe and tremble before Christ's promises and his gospel that is to be obeyed. And let us rejoice in the Lord's provision of bread, in the good news of food. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the marvelous way in which your word is written, in which you indeed would impress the truth upon us. May we understand this story more deeply, a story that testifies to the gospel of Christ. And may it so bear fruit in our lives that we would honor and glorify you in a deeper understanding of it, and greater faith and greater obedience to your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.